Nine marks of a healthy church. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 18 once again. Matthew 18. A healthy church. Everybody here wants to have a healthy body, right? And there are some of us here this morning. You know what it is when your body is not healthy, right? You got pains and aches. You can't concentrate. You can't function. You lay around in bed all day watching the clock turn. You get up. You try to eat, but you can't eat. You try to sleep, but you can't sleep. You do everything that you can to do something to find comfort, but it's just not there. Well, beloved, just like a healthy body, and just like a healthy nation, and just like a healthy family, both physically and spiritually, don't you want a healthy church? A church that is vibrant, a church that is alive, a church that's doing the right thing at the right time for God's glory and for our good? That's what I desire. Before I read my text, allow me to read this to you under the main textbook of the nine marks. Listen to this. How have Christians in the past handled church discipline? That's the header. In times past, Christians have actually done quite a bit about church discipline. You may be surprised to learn that disciplinary actions were a sustainable part of the business at members' meetings of Baptist churches in the 18th and the 19th century. Written about 50 years ago, Greek scholar H.E. Dana observed this. Listen to this quote from this individual. The abuse of discipline is reprehensible and destructive, but not more than the abandonment of discipline. So you can go two ways on this church discipline. You can either be like a Hitler or a Mussolini and grind people to death, or you can swing this way and say, it's too controversial. We don't want to rock the boat. We're just going to simply let anything go in the church. Well, beloved, there has to be a happy medium in between that. Listen to this. Two generations ago, the churches were applying discipline in a vindictive and arbitrary fashion that justly brought it into disrepute. Today, the pendulum has swung in the other extreme. Discipline is almost wholly neglected. It is time for a new generation of pastors to restore the important function of the church to its rightful significance and place in church life. Greg Wills, professor of church history at South Baptist Theological Seminary, has brought to light a crucial change in this regard between the generations of our grandparents, great-grandparents, and then grandparents, what he finds is the virtual disappearance of corrective discipline from our churches. Just in 50 years, in mainline churches, especially Baptist churches, there is a total abandonment of the practice of church discipline. Just don't want to go there. Too controversial, rattles too many cages, gets too many people hurt, causes people to leave. Just let a lying dog lay dead. Wills' book, Democratic Religion, offers a wealth of quotations reminding us that pastors of the early 1800s clearly considered their most important task to be faithful preaching the word and faithfully administering godly discipline. In fact, a great part of the historic Baptist commitment to religious liberty was motivated by a desire, get this, while your Baptist forefathers in this country wanted freedom of religion, free to exercise church discipline without the interference of the state. I didn't know that. I just thought they wanted to be left alone by Uncle Sam. Your Baptist forefathers of the early 1800s hammered this concept, which President Jefferson did champion, the free expression not only of the press but of religion. Your Baptist forefathers did not want the state to interfere with matters of church discipline. That was a church issue, not the state issue. I learned something. I didn't know that. Matthew chapter 18, verse 17. See what happens when you read? You might just get too educated. Remember, politicians do not want their people to be knowledgeable. Remember, years ago, they kept the slaves in check because they taught them, or they did not teach them two things: how to read and how to cipher. Now, when they taught that Negro slave at night, you see that one star that doesn't seem to move? Yes. We call that the North Star. And when you run away tonight, you focus on that one star. You keep that one star in front of you, and that will take you to the north, where there's freedom. And educated people is very, very frightful to the state, because they can't pull no wool over your eye. Please read or listen to audio. If you can't read, you can't concentrate, I can understand that, but there's no excuse. There's a whole bunch of stuff that's on the internet that you can listen to free of charge. Verse 17. And if he, the offender, shall neglect to hear them, the two or three witnesses of part B of verse 16, tell it unto the church. But if he, the offender, neglect to hear the congregation, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, and now it seems to go back to verse 16, we're dealing with church discipline, we're not dealing with prayer necessarily. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Well, brethren, what have we seen so far? Point one on the outline. That's going to be the roadmap. That's going to be our orderly pattern. Okay? What have we seen so far? Well, our passage touches, apparently, on internal church issues between two individuals at the start. We start off in this equation, or this plan, we start off with two individuals. The person who's the bad guy, and the person who was treated badly. Okay? We got the villain, and we got the victim. We start off with that equation. The offendee is obligated to settle the issue privately between themselves and the offender or the offenders, if there's more than one offender. They do that alone. They do not bring anybody else into the equation. Once they do that, they're in sin. Thirdly, the key to forgiveness and ultimate reconciliation is based on the offender willing to hear with opening ears the offendee, and if at fault, willing to make it right. On this part A of this particular equation, the key to forgiveness and the key to reconciliation under part A is that the villain is willing to hear out the victim, see the error of their way, if it's scriptural. You have clear biblical grievance here. The villain hears, discerns, and comes to term with his or her sin, reaches out in forgiveness. The victim reaching back with reconciliation and restoration, and everything's fine. And no one else needs to know about it. No one else needs to be involved. If, on the other hand, the offender will not listen, the offendee can now seek help by bringing in two, if not three, others to judge the issue at hand. All right? That's where we've been so far now. If the offender still remains obstinate, the final body of arbitration is appealed to, and that is the entire body or the entire congregation of believers, the church family. Look at verse 17 again. If the villain, if the offender, shall neglect to hear the two or three other witnesses that were brought into the equation under part B, then and only then do you tell it unto church. And if this villain or the offender is so foolish and so obstinate that he neglects to hear the voice of the church, the whole body, then let him be unto you as a heathen man or as a publican. So he, the one at real fault, now neglects to hear the words of the other witnesses brought in. Part B. The words, if he shall neglect to hear them. We're now going to go back into here. We need to understand what is meant by neglecting to hear. And then we need to understand what does it mean when the Bible says, tell it to the church. Okay? Listen carefully. You might find this extremely interesting. The word neglect that's mentioned here in verse 17. The word that is used and the context in which it applies is referring, now listen carefully, and implies a conscious choice, a willing choice to literally refuse to hear the facts, the evidence, or the faults that are presented. When it says, if he neglects to hear the two or three witnesses that you brought into the equation under part B, if he neglects to hear, then tell it to the church. So these individuals have to decide if the bad guy, is he simply out of touch with reality? Is he simply lacking a little bit of understanding? Or is this individual has chosen to willfully make a choice not to hear, not to reason? His wall is up. I'm not guilty. Get off my back. That's what that word means in the Greek. If the person just simply has a hard time discerning what's going on, then those two or three witnesses have to take the time and laboriously go at it again with the villain. They have to exhaust every measure in trying to get this individual, or individuals for that matter, to see the error of their way. But when the offender crosses the line and willfully chooses to neglect the counsel and the advice and the words of the two or three witnesses, once that person crosses that line, when that line is determined, then you go to the final board of appeal. Now, for those of you taking notes, here is a further nuances to this word. Now listen carefully, and those of you taking your notes, those of you putting in your little computer Bibles, this is what you need to put down. It's an unwillingness to hear. The word in the Greek is talking about a person who's a casual listener. Have you ever been around somebody where you're simply bearing your soul to them? You're telling them something that's very important, and here's what you get. Yeah, okay. Have you ever been around someone like that? You got a real burning issue, and you want to discuss it, and you can sense that they have something else on their head, something else that's more important than you at the time? Here's one, a careless hearer. Now, these are the nuances to this word. So, beloved, you have to know what that word means, because you may be called someday to be the second or the third witness to a part B. And since we know that church discipline can either swing like Hitler or simply hands off, we don't deal with church discipline here. Anybody can act any way they want to, because we don't want to rock anybody's theological carts. There has to be somewhere in the middle. Here's one in the Greek. Listen to this one. It means to listen at a side. Simply listening, but not really registering. They hear you. Ch- children like to do that. When you parents are discussing something with your children that's very, very important, maybe some infraction of the home rules, some willful act of disobedience, you're trying to reason with them, and as the parent, you can see that your kid doesn't care a blooming iota what you're saying. Just like a lighthouse. Come on, Daddy. Come on, Mommy. Shut up. I got things to do. I got homework. I gotta get on the cell phone here. That means to listen aside. Ready? To pay no heed. To refuse to hear. And here's the standard one. Listen up here. To pay no attention. That's what that word means. Now, the person has a handicap. If a person maybe has a little problem understanding, you know, where you're going with your accusation, but they want to know, they just have a hard time discerning, maybe they lack a little bit of understanding, that's fine. Then the two or three witnesses got to spend the time to get through that wall. But once the villain, once the offender shows you, they do not care what you're saying. They don't care. They don't care what light you give them. They don't care what verses that you give them. Then the matter part B is over. And to quote Emeril the Cook, you got to ratchet up another notch. You bring it to part C. Now guess what? This word's only found twice in the New Testament. And I know you're on the edge of your chair saying, where else is it found, right? Want me to show you? I'm glad you asked. Turn to Hebrews 2. Notice where else it's found. And notice what example is given from the Old Testament by the writer of Hebrews. Maybe some of you may know where we're going. And when I read the verse, and when you find out who's being referred to, you ought to sit in your chair and say, uh-huh, that's a good example. Ready? Look at verse 3. How shall we escape, New Testament saints, if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Well, the context here, the writer of Hebrews is contrasting New Testament saints with what nation? Israel. And Israel proved time and time again they did not want to give attention to what Yahweh was telling them through their leaders, their kings, and their prophets. Anyone disagree? So now we contrast. Look at that verse 3. How shall we escape if we are foolish to neglect so great a salvation? So guess what? You and I can commit that sin. You come to church. You hear certain things that simply you don't like hearing. You just turn off the preacher. You just simply turn off the Sunday school teacher. A willful choice not to listen. You're not even going to give it the time of day. You're not even going to go home and examine it with an open Bible. Your mind's made up, and that preacher behind that pulpit can't show me otherwise. I know where I stand, and I'm going to plant my flag. Well, there's a slight possibility that where you're planting your flag may be heresy. And a gospel ministry's responsibility is to give you the whole counsel of God, unvarnished, uncompromised, on your plate. For instance, do you still hold to the fact that Israel didn't get her land? Because you're listening to all the crows on top of the telephone wire? When your Bible says something else? If you're willing to give all the crows credence, and you're not willing to see what the Bible says, then you have submitted yourself to the authority of man, and you're no different than a Catholic who submits blindly to the Pope. You are a Protestant Catholic by action. I say that with no apology. That's what you are. If you and I are not willing to submit to Scripture and possibly entertain the fact that some of these crows may just be wrong, or maybe you think your Bible's wrong, Whose authority are you submitting to? Man or God's? That's an example of that word neglect. Very powerful word. It means simply unwilling to hear. I'm not going to be convinced. I'm just a casual listener. I'm just a careless listener. I'm just going to listen alongside, and when his mouth is shut up, I go home and I will remain in my heresy. I am not going to pay heed. I'm going to refuse to hear, and I will not pay attention when I come to God's house. Well, if that describes you, shame on you. Because guess what? You will always be the loser in that attitude. You will be the loser and not the church. Now, next point. What does it mean, this? What does it mean? Does it mean that we put it inside the Topeka Capital Journal? Does it mean that we go on the internet and just let our fingers tap away on those keys and let the whole world know about the villain that's in our church? What does it mean? Well, I'm glad that you asked. Only then, in verse 17 of Matthew 18, now listen carefully, only then is the privacy now broken. The privacy that started off with point A, between two people, villain and victim, and the privacy that moved into victim, villain, and at least two or three other witnesses, that privacy is now allowed to be broken. It now becomes a public and open matter. Now, I'm going to say this again on this particular subject. These are God's words, not my words. If you violate the privacy in these two points, you are in sin. And it happens all the time in churches. Somebody ruffles your feathers, and so you're going to bring as many people into your soup to whine on their shoulders on the villain who has made you the victim. If you break that privacy in these two points, beloved, I don't care whether you may have the most justifiable grievance against the villain. Most justifiable. You have all your verses stacked up like gunpowder, like bullet shells. If you break that line of privacy, you are just as guilty as that villain who apparently offended you. I want that clearly understood. You don't email people across town or within the state. You don't blow it across the world. If you have an issue with a person in the church, you be man and woman enough to go to them and give them a chance to get it right. You do not break that privacy until part B has been willfully snubbed in their face. Parts A and B, which have failed to bring restoration, are now presented to the entire assembled body. The final body of arbitration has been called upon to judge the matter and to render a verdict which is binding. And that's why your Baptist forefathers did not want the church to get their tentacles in this question or in this issue of the freedom of religion. Do you know that some churches have been sued because of church discipline? Somebody gets churched. They find a nice liberal pagan lawyer. Ooh, let's take this church to court. That's happened. And for some churches, the doors are shut. Everything has to be liquidated in the binding arbitration that eventually came to pass. The final body in arbitration has been called upon to judge the matter and to render a verdict which is binding. Now, just in the past three lessons, I showed you Old Testament principles by which Jesus and the apostles brought these Old Testament principles into the New Testament. And I want to show you this idea of bringing something before judges or a council. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 1. You may want to jot these down. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Well, better yet, let's turn to Exodus 18, the first one. I'm sorry, Exodus 18. This is extremely familiar. Exodus 18. Now, we see the beginnings of this council of judges being developed in Exodus 18 when Moses' father-in-law comes to him and sees what in the world he's doing, and he's burning his candle on both ends. Look at verse 13. came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood by Moses from morning unto evening. So here's Moses. He is a one-man arbitrator. These people are lined up like you go to the Department of Motor Vehicles and you pull your number off that little wheelie thing. And you take a seat and you wait for your number to be called. When Moses, his father-in-law, saw all that he did to the people, he said, "What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself," underline, "alone? And all the people stand by thee," underline, "from morning to evening." So he's all by himself from the crack of dawn to sunset, hearing everybody's whining, everybody's crying, everybody's issues, everybody's complaints. Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws." So basically, in verses 16, what do you have up here? You basically have a blending of parts A and B of Matthew 18 going on in his life. He's it. He's the only arbitrator. He's the only one doing this. Moses' father-in-law said unto him, "The thing that thou doest, it ain't good, buddy. It ain't good, son. You're going to kill yourself. Thou wilt surely wear away, both thou and this people with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself," underline, "alone. Hearken now unto my voice, and I give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. Thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shall show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do." Now notice, Moses' primary job was to be the teacher, not necessarily the arbitrator. Moses' father-in-law says, "Before you start killing yourself, how about you teach the people what God expects? Maybe if you tell them what God expects, that will minimize this line that meets you every time the sun comes up. Let these people know what the rules are. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people," underline, "able men, such as," underline, "fear God," underline, "men of truth," underline, "hating covetous, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of ten." What do you see in verse 21? Last hour, church, orderly arrangement, even amongst the judges. They were broken down into smaller groups where the issues could be handled by an individual. I won't read the rest. But here we see the first instance where Moses is burning both ends of a candle. He is the only one arbitrating the issues and the complaints and all the commotions. And his father-in-law says, "This ain't good." But notice when it comes to the qualifications in verse 21. Notice the resume. They have to be God-fearers. They have to be men of truth. Now, why do you think it's important that they hate covetousness? This way, bribes under the table, and place such over them. So notice the order here. It just wasn't anyone that was going to be a judge. They had to come with some qualifications. Now turn to Deuteronomy 1 and watch what you find. The people now are on the east bank of the Jordan. Their wilderness wanderings have come to an end. Moses is soon to pass off the scene. He's talking to a new generation of Israelites that were born during that 40 years of wandering. And look at verse 9. "And I spake unto you at that time, saying, I am not able to bear you myself alone." For those of you taking notes, off to the side of verse 9, put down Exodus 18, verse 13. This is the reference that Moses is making. What I gave you back in Exodus 18, he's now referring to 40 years later. "The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, ye are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude." There's another promise God gave to Abraham, that your descendants would become as the stars of heaven. What does verses 10 say to you? Well, who are you going to believe? The cackling crows? Of the word of the inspired Heavenly Father? You must decide for yourself whose authority you're going to cave into. "The Lord of God has multiplied you, and behold, you are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. The Lord God of your fathers made you 1,000 times so much more as you are, and blessed you, as he had promised you. That's past tense. Verse 11 modifies verse 10. How can I myself alone bear your cumbrance and your burden and your strife? He says in verses 12, I just can't put up with you guys all by myself. Take you wise men and understanding and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. And you answered me and said, the thing which thou hast spoken is good for us to do. So I took chief of your tribes, wise men and known, and made them heads over you, captains over thousands, captains over hundreds, captains over fifties, captains over tens, and officers among your tribes. And I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren, and judge, underline, righteously between every man and his brother, and the stranger that is with you. You shall not respect persons in judgment, but you shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God, and the cause that is too hard for you. Now notice, then, only then, bring it unto me, and I will hear it. So what I gave to you in Exodus 18, and Deuteronomy 1, 9 to 18, Moses reflects on that past event in his life amongst them. Now, same book, turn to chapter 16. Verse 18. What I'm contending is this formula that Jesus has here is not something novel and spanking brand new. Jesus just didn't pick this out of the sky. I believe my Lord, who gave us the Old Testament, who was very familiar with the Old Testament, who quoted the Old Testament quite freely, is borrowing principles from the Old Testament. Look at verse 18, friends. Judges and officers shall thou make thee in all thy gates. Remember the city gates where you would go to arbitrate your so-called grievance and all your legal matters? Which the Lord thy God giveth thee throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with, underline, just judgment. The last verse says, I want you to judge righteously. Here it says, I want you to do just judgment. Thou shalt not wrest judgment, like Brother Tuttle told us. If someone is a covetous man, he's going to take a bribe in order to wrestle the truth and wrestle the verdict. Read on. Thou shalt not respect persons. Just because the person's high and mighty and has a bigger income, and you're dealing with somebody who comes from the slums, are you going to give more favor to the words of high and mighty versus are you going to look down upon the witness of a person who came out of the gutter? Neither take a gift. There's Brother Tuttle's exhortation. For a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. That which is altogether just shall thou follow, and that mayest live and inherit the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Now notice in verses 20, what was one requirement for God to keep the people in the land? Not only their obedience, but you better have judges who do their jobs right. Would you disagree with me? Look at that verse 1. Look at that verse 20. That which is altogether just shall thou follow, that thou mayest live and inherit the land. So besides falling into idolatry and besides burning their children to idols, you better have a just Supreme Court, a righteous Supreme Court, a righteous body of judges. Not anyone that can be bought off or somebody who is more concerned for the high and mighty versus the person born of low station. Isn't this beautiful? What I'm trying to show you and reason with you is that Jesus was not plucking something out of the air. I believe he was appealing to the Old Testament corpus here, the body of the Old Testament. Let me show you another one. Turn to Deuteronomy 25. That's why, beloved, your pastor was taught many years ago in his dark ages of his faith. The Old Testament is important. And once again, I'll say it again because I know that you and I forget. You listen to anyone who undermines the Old Testament and rejects the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. If I find that out, I will be at your front door. I don't care who they are. I don't care their education. I don't care their Hebrew and Greek background. I don't care about the alphabet names that follow their name. I don't care whether they're doctor high and mighty. If you give attendance to anyone who undermines the Old Testament and says there's nothing in there for us to study, I'll be at your front door. And we'll start that process on you. Lickety split. Verse 1. If there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Now underline that verse. What do judges supposed to do? What does the state say? Or what does Paul say about the state in Romans 13? The arm of the state in Romans 13 is to what? Punish the wicked, reward the innocent. Now look at that verse. What is different between Romans 13, 1-7 and Deuteronomy 25 and 1? It says the same exact thing. Do not listen to these bird chirpers who minimize the Old Testament. And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face according to his fault by a certain number. 40 stripes he may give him and not exceed. Lest if he should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. That's why, what did Paul say about himself? He got how many times he was beat? 3 times minus 1. That's where it comes from. They would beat people 39 times, save one. They felt the 40th time would do them in. That's what Paul meant right here. Beat with stripes. 40 minus 1. I'm just appealing to Scripture. 2 Chronicles 19. As we end. 2 Chronicles 19. Now next week we're going to study what does it mean when it says if he tells the church to take a hike and now you must treat him as a heathen and a publican. We're going to look at that aspect to part C. There's just not enough time. Well, there is time, but I don't want to belabor the point here this morning. This is under the reign of Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah's great-great-grandfather. Look at verse 4. Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again throughout the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim, and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. So here's his great-grandfather, Hezekiah's great-great-grandfather, bringing reform and revival in his days. And notice what's part of his reform. Jehoshaphat set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, take heed what ye do, for ye shall judge not for man, but for the Lord, who was with you in the judgment. Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you, take heed to do it, for there is no iniquity which the Lord your God nor respect of persons nor take it gifts. Neither does God take gifts, and neither does God have any respect of person, whether it's Lord high and mighty or the town peasant. Now look at that passage. So what apparently was going on before Jehoshaphat got on the throne? They had crooked judges who took bribes, who were afraid of men's faces, who gave more credence to Lord high and mighty versus the peasant person, and they did not judge justly nor righteously. So part of Jehoshaphat's reforms was to find a body of judges throughout his kingdom that would judge right. Because what does he say to these judges? This is the Lord's judgment, not yours. And then finally, Matthew 6. Remember now, Bible Bus Man tells us that Matthews 5, 6, and 7 don't belong to you and I, because this is millennial stuff, this is Jewish stuff, this is stuff that simply gives an ideal, a lofty ideal of Christ's kingdom, but none of this stuff can ever be applied by us because we just simply lack the ability to even apply it. I heard him on his broadcast. How stupid can you be? Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is millennial stuff. It's not gospel stuff. It doesn't belong to the church. Those are his own words out of his own trap. And there's a reason for him saying that. Well, then how do you handle verse 25 on this matter of controversy? Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto you, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farther.
What was the reference in that?
Matthew 5, I'm sorry, verses 25, 26. Now, can anyone tell me why I can't apply that in 21st century? It seems to imply that if there's a controversy or if there's a little bit of angst between some people, it says what? Quickly settle the matter. Quickly reconcile whilst thou art in the way. When you have the freedom to make reconciliation and to make restoration, go out of your way to make restoration and reconciliation. Go out of your way to get that forgiveness issue as a past done deal. If not, you will ultimately pay the consequences of your sin. So why must I wait till the millennial reign? Now I find this kind of amazing, because I was taught that the millennial reign is supposed to be a 1,000 year Shangri-La. Right? Christ is on the throne, beating the nations with his rod of iron. Everybody's going to be in subjection to King Jesus, sitting on a throne there in downtown Jerusalem. I thought the millennium was supposed to be 1,000 years of peace, and yet here I see that apparently during the 1,000 years of reign, during that 1,000 years, there's going to be some bad issues with adversaries needing to be reconciled. Doesn't sound like some golden age of peace and utopia. It doesn't really sound like Jesus really has everything under his reign to have all this chaos going on. I believe the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, is Jesus' mandate for you and I as kingdom subjects of his kingdom by being born from above by the Spirit, being adopted by him into his family. We make up the kingdom of God. We are the church of the living God. We and we alone are the true Israel of God. And if there's a need to make reconciliation and make restoration and to seek a brother or a sister's forgiveness, then we are told, do it whilst thou art in the way and do it quickly. So Mr. Bible Busman, hopefully when he opened up his eyes and faced Christ, he got a real education on that day. He was as wrong as night is dark and black. And all those who teach that Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is millennial and not church are just as wrong. So there it is. To me, it's quite simple. It's quite simple. We have seen through this journey, through Matthew 18, that Jesus is appealing continually to the principles, statutes, judgments, and the commandments. Even in typology, he's appealing to all of that from the Old Testament as he brings these Old Testament principles into the New Testament covenant, and he begins to magnify those principles under the New Testament covenant. Even the Apostle Paul, speaking of pastors who make their livelihood, just like as we learned in the previous hour congregation, the Levites were to live off of the contributions and the offerings of the people to whom they served. He uses that illustration under the New Testament covenant to pastors, where he tells those respective congregations, do not put a muzzle on your pastor. You provide for him and his family if they need that provision. Paul borrows from the Old Testament. And so that's why I'm very adamant, very dogmatic, and have a low tolerance for anyone who discounts the Old Testament scriptures. So you stay away from them. And if you disobey that admonishment, then you're in sin. And then there'll be consequences to that sin. If you're so foolish to give heed to someone who says you're going to hop on only one leg, I'm just a New Testament Christian. I'm just going to hop in my Christian experience on one lake. You can't get too far hopping on one. I believe Old Testament, New Testament. I believe in a double-edged sword. Old Testament, New Testament. Not a single blade, a double blade. I'm serious about that. Very, very serious. Because, beloved, if you do not have a handle of the Old Testament scriptures, I'll say this with all the kindness, but I'm going to say it nonetheless. If you lack Old Testament understanding to a certain level of proficiency, you will never grasp the New Testament. If that upsets you, free of charge. Get upset. If you do not have a handle of the Old Testament, the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms, you have disqualified yourself from understanding to any great degree the body of the New. Because the Old Testament forms the foundation to the New Testament. And I'm very serious about that. I was taught that. And I have never abandoned that principle that was given to me. So there it is. But we're not done. If this person is so foolish not to neglect the church, and then if you go back to Matthew 18:17, let me also point this out to you. The word neglect is found twice, right? It's the same word. It's the same Greek word. It's not a different word. In Matthew 18:17, the word neglect, that is the same word that is used in the first part of the verse as it is in the latter half of the verse. And that means unwilling to hear, a casual listener, a careless listener. He listens off to the side. He pays no heed. He refuses to hear. Bottom line, he pays no attention. That's what it means. When a person is so foolish to tell the church to go take a hike, then the last axe falls, which we'll see next Lord's Day. Let's pray.